All right, we're going to begin by looking at a brief review from last week. So those who will be getting the recordings later, our first one last week did not record our introduction to Ecclesiastes. And so this will be a really brief, condensed introduction, and then we'll move on. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and in the first three verses we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? I mentioned last week that Ecclesiastes is one of the most amazing yet neglected books of the Bible. It's incredible because it's so relevant, like all of God's word, but it's so relevant to every age in which we find ourselves. But it seems like especially this book, when you read the words here, it's as if they could have been written, you know, today or yesterday as far as the content of the book. And it's amazing because it really gets to the true root of the purpose of life, Ecclesiastes does. I mean, the question, and we'll look at this as we go through chapter one today, but what's the point? You know, what's the point of all of life is the ultimate question. And Ecclesiastes provides some great insight and answers and conclusions with regard to that. It's neglected because it's one of the primary books used by false teachers or religious liberals or whatever to undermine the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, because Ecclesiastes is full of untruths. You know, I mean, it's inspired by God. It is exactly what God would have, word for word, for us to have. And yet, as we're going to see, it is man's understanding of life from under the sun, from man's perspective. So there are all kinds of phrases that use in the book of Ecclesiastes that are man's take or man's understanding of life, which is not a correct conclusion. And yet, since these things are inspired by God, of course, and you can understand that, I trust. So that's why it's often neglected, though. It's also often neglected because some view the book as a mere collection of human thoughts, you know, and so it's a pretty bleak and depressing book. I mean, if you view this book of Ecclesiastes as just some words of some great philosopher or thinker of all time, and it's not really God's word to us, and we don't grasp the fact that this is man's reflection on life under the sun, under the heavens, then you read this book, as we're going to see this morning, and we go through chapter one, and you're going to think, wow, you know, this is depressing. This book is rather depressing, so it's often neglected. The author, we mentioned last week that up to the 19th century, when religious liberalism became prominent and higher criticism, Solomon was clearly understood to be the author of the book. Christians and Jews from centuries understood Solomon to be the author of the book. He's not mentioned by name in the book, but it's clear the writer is Solomon, king of Israel and son of David. And so we looked at that. We looked at the internal evidence from the book last week for the authorship of Ecclesiastes being that of King Solomon. The theme is the human search for meaning in life from the perspective of man. And I have, if you have your worksheet from last week and didn't get it filled out, then these are the answers on your worksheets from last week. But the human search for meaning in life from man's perspective, and that's the point, from an earthly perspective that is based solely on outward appearance. Consider how often the phrase under the sun is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. I said about 29 times we find that. And so we have to understand that this entire book, and I'll talk about this again in a minute as I'm moving our way through chapter one, this is man's understanding and conclusions of life from under the sun, from his finite, limited perspective. And so we talked about the fact that, you know, there are some who like to mock the Bible or make fun of the Bible because of verses like, you know, chapter 1 and verse 5. The sun arises, the sun goes down. See, the Bible isn't true in anything scientific. The sun doesn't actually rise and go up and go down. Okay, what's the point of Ecclesiastes? It's writing from man's perspective under the sun of what he sees. So it looks to us like the sun goes up and the sun goes down, even though it doesn't move, okay? So this is what we have to understand. It's man's perspective under the sun. And from man's perspective, we find certain things in life can't satisfy no matter how much we seek to attain them. When we looked at that last week. Worldly wisdom, money, material things, wine, work, food, humor, relationships, whatever. Those things do not ultimately satisfy, as we're going to find out. We also notice from Ecclesiastes, and as we continue reading through chapter 1 this morning, that the cycle of life seems to never end. We're going to talk about that. Our life is brief, and God has given us good things to enjoy in moderation and with a proper perspective. And we're going to find that we need to find contentment and be satisfied with God and his grace and goodness. The thesis of Ecclesiastes is found in verse 3 when Solomon asks, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Really kind of in a form of a question. And the answer to this is that there is some profit from a physical perspective, yet in view of all of life, very little profit. Pleasure is temporary. Contentment is elusive. But not only is that the answer from a physical perspective, some profit, but a very, very little, but zero profit from a spiritual perspective. The answer to the question, what profit hath a man of all? Zero profit from a spiritual perspective, unless all is accomplished unto the Lord. And this is what we're going to see as we go through this book. God is going to judge all of our works. We cannot find true satisfaction and contentment in life unless we're doing all to the glory of God. Key word of the book is vanity or futility or meaninglessness or emptiness. The word vanity is frequently used today. When we think of the word vanity, we think of someone who's proud and full of self and puffed up and they're in front of the mirror all the time. That's not what it means here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The idea is it's futile or meaningless. It's like a vapor. It's something that is there for a short time and then vanishes away. It's vanity. Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book because it's the only book in all of God's word that provides a human rather than a divine perspective of life on earth. Solomon addresses the struggles of life that all people today face, and he especially seems to encourage young people to make sure that as they journey through life, they grasp that which is truly important and meaningful and fulfilling. Solomon's conclusion, we'll get to this soon, of course, but life without God is vain and futile. It's empty, it's meaningless. And so in the true deepest sense, God is the only one who provides meaning to life and gives all things for man to enjoy. So I closed last week, that was a fast review, but I closed last week reminding us that Solomon was a believer. Solomon actually believed in God. And so we can take and walk away from an understanding of Ecclesiastes. Number one, a view of life and an understanding of life from one without God, that is just a physical person on this earth without God. But it's also possible for us to learn from one who knew God but was not living his life for the purpose of finding fulfillment and satisfaction in the one true God. So there's so much here that we can learn. I think Ecclesiastes helps us better understand, number one, what it's like to not know the Lord and ponder life. I mean, we can put ourselves in the feet of who we once were and who the world, what the world is today. I mean, the unbelieving world. All of us at one point, I trust, hope everyone here knows Jesus Christ as Savior at this point, but there was a point where you didn't. And you know, you may have reflected the same way that Solomon did as you looked at life around. So we can better, this book is helpful for us because it better helps us understand what unbelievers think and how they feel about life. You know, we get frustrated sometime at people that throw up their arms and, you know, oh, it's all useless and what, you know. It's like, you know, we get frustrated and we don't understand sometimes as Christians, you know, that's the way the world thinks. The world does what it does because this is its end. This is how it views life. You know, live for the here, live for the now, seek pleasure. And we get frustrated with them, you know, and we, you know, rightfully so to a degree, but this is life without God. But we also have to understand, as one who wrote this book, Solomon was one who believed in God. He loved God, he knew God, but the wives that he married because of political alliances and associations turned his heart from the one true God, and he was not really at oftentimes fulfilling God's purpose for his existence. He was living for himself. And so there's just so much, there's so many reasons this book is so applicable for us today. And I hope it really is going to be a blessing. Okay, now, that's all review. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We just read the first three verses, but let's keep going. One generation, verse 4, passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. It is extremely important for us, as I state on your worksheet, to read Ecclesiastes through the eyes of one living on this earth under the sun. That is, as a person trying to figure out life apart from God. If you want to understand Ecclesiastes and interpret it in the way in which it is meant to be interpreted, you have to read Ecclesiastes as one who is trying to figure out life in the here and now apart from God. In addition, though, the attitudes and the conclusions expressed by Solomon throughout Ecclesiastes, and even here in the first chapter, can even be true, as I stated earlier in reviewing last time, it can be true of one who knows God, but who is not in fellowship with him. We today would, you know, call this a backslidden Christian, maybe, or someone who's really not walking with the Lord as they need to. Solomon was the author of this book, and when you read what he even had to say here in the first chapter, you find that never before or since was a man so equipped to make a thorough investigation of life under the sun and then give an analysis of his investigation, his experimentation, his speculation, and then finally, we will eventually get to his conclusion, the conclusion of the whole thing. Ecclesiastes reveals that success, satisfaction, and true happiness cannot be attained from the things of this life alone. I mean, we know that, don't we? I mean, we say that. Yeah, no one can truly be happy apart from the Lord, or we can't really find success or true satisfaction apart from the things of the Lord. And we're not going to find it in the things of this life, because he who dies with the most toys doesn't win, right? I mean, we can say all that, but how are we living? Are we living so often like one seeking to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life apart from the one true God? The fact of the matter is, if you put in your mind and you try to view life through the lens of one who is trying to figure things out without God, you will find, as Solomon did, life is empty and monotonous without God and his revelation. It's empty and it's monotonous. This book shows us man knows absolutely nothing of the hereafter by human experience or observation and apart from divine revelation. Keep this in mind as we go through. This is one of the keys of the book. And I write it here later on down under point 3. Human wisdom apart from divine revelation provides no answers to life. None. Solomon says, there's nobody wiser than I and all that could have, that experimented as I did and had all the means to do everything and feel it all out. And there is no way human wisdom apart from divine revelation provides any answers to life. That's what he's going to come to. So I have a couple things here. I have a list of answers that contemporary people have given to this. I want you to consider the words of those intellectuals and novelists and artists and poets and some of the great people of our time, quote unquote. Consider the words of those who have contemplated the meaning of life and reached a conclusion to it. I have a list here that I just want to read some of these things. This is from, I was sharing this yesterday with someone. This is from 1843 magazine, which is The Economist, formerly Intelligent Life was the name of the magazine. This is just from 2 years ago, October 2014. It's a bi-monthly cultural magazine published by The Economist. Some of you may be familiar with it. Now, it's interesting. It describes its coverage of 1843 magazine, published by The Economist. It describes its coverage as, quote, "The arts, style, food, wine, cars, travel, and anything else under the sun, as long as it's interesting." So that's interesting. Using the phrase from Ecclesiastes, under the sun. So there's an article back in 2014, the September-October 2014 issue of 1843 magazine, from an article titled, "The Big Question, What's the Point?" And the subtitle of the article is, "It is perhaps the biggest question of them all, does life have a meaning? Seven authors give us their answer." And so I found this article and I thought, wow, this is fascinating. Let's see what people have to say concerning what's the point. What's the point to the meaning of life? First one, Philip Pullman is a novelist. And so here's what Philip Pullman, a novelist, has to say. Quote, "So here I come to what the point is. The point is to bring about more consciousness. By teaching or doing mathematics or science or philosophy or writing novels and poems or making music or painting pictures or studying history or healing the sick or bringing up our children to be generous and kind, we leave the universe a little more conscious than we found it. And that's the point." Okay. So he talks a lot in a couple paragraphs before about consciousness. That's it. I know the one thing I'm sure of is that I am conscious. So while I'm conscious here, let's make the world a little more conscious by doing these things. And so I think, and I put myself in his shoes and I think, okay, interesting reflection, but so what? You know, what's the point? As we're going to see, everybody's going to go to the same, you know, ground. Second of all, Mary Midgley is a philosopher. And Midgley begins her paragraph by citing atheist Richard Dawkins and his belief that the cosmos is pointless. So she begins by quoting Dawkins. Quote, "Our universe has," he explains, "precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. This suggests that human life, which is after all part of the universe, must be pointless too." Those are the words of Dawkins. Very familiar, renowned atheist. Pointless. Everything we have in the universe points to the fact of just indifferent pointlessness is what this all is. But she believes, Midgley believes, unlike Dawkins, quote, "What we aim at is surely the welfare, success, and prosperity of whatever cause or whatever people we must love, honor, and wish to be part of. That aim is what gives point and meaning to our lives, which is why we need to choose it so carefully." So it's, you know, the point is the welfare and success and prosperity of whatever we want to love and be a part of. Again, okay, interesting from a philosophical perspective, without God, but what's the point of that, you know? Number three, John Burnside, a poet. Quote, "Meaning is constructed by each person after her own fashion, his own nature. There is no universal formula or divine plan. No all that can make individual lives meaningful." So there is no divine plan, overall purpose, arch meaning. We just kind of all create our own, is his point. You know, my meaning is different than yours. My meaning might be to, you know, whatever it is, really promote In-N-Out around the world, you know, to make everybody happier, and that's my point in life. You know, let's get In-N-Out out of California and all over the world, and so that's it. You know, what is that? What? Number four, Elizabeth Colbert, a reporter. Quote, "The point Darwin taught us is to pass on our genes. This is as true for humans as for any other organism, chimpanzees, for example, or planaria. The formula worked for life for the 3.5 billion years before Homo sapiens came along, and it isn't likely to change now just because people tend to find it unsatisfying, she writes. Most of us would, of course, prefer to believe our lives have a higher purpose than those of E. coli. The very capacity to aspire to truth and beauty, fame and fortune, intimacy and immortality is one of the characteristics that sets modern humans apart from other species. But the mistake is to project the structures of our minds onto the nature of existence, to demand that the world conform to the way we think about it. Endless forms most beautiful evolved without us and will continue to do so after we're gone. So, you know, it's just, again, I mean, it's vain, it's empty, it's futility. It's all been before. Notice, we're going to see this in a minute. Notice she went back to the past, 3.5 billions of years. Notice before, everything happened before we were here, and we're pretty, you know, arrogant and pompous to think that just because we find it all meaningless that reality has to conform to what we want or something we want to find. Anyway, number five, a psychoanalyst, Stephen Gross. We'll probably never know what's the point. But we can find meaning in ourselves through speaking and listening. We are born into a world of feelings and words. We become who we are by sharing our stories. We need others to help us make sense of ourselves. From our first words to our last, we are storytellers, but we can't be storytellers alone. We need someone to listen. So the whole point of life is to listen and to share. Gary. No, I did not. It's a great, I highly recommend it though. No. That's my point. For those who can't hear, Gary asked if I paid for this magazine. So it would be a good one to have though, just this copy, right? It's good sermon fodder. Good question. Stephen Gross. Okay, number six, Anne Rowe, a biographer and obituarist, writes, "The point is love." Douglas Copeland, novelist and artist, quote, "You keep wanting for the moral of your life to become obvious, but it never does. Work, work, work. No moral, no plot, no eureka. You might as well be living inside a photocopier." That's what he had to say. I mean, okay, so as you begin reading Ecclesiastes, as we're starting our way through this, read through the eyes of a human on this earth without God. Just like the things we just read. These aren't old things, but you can go look up philosophers of the past and decades and centuries ago and find the same things. My point is, read through the eyes of a human on this earth without God. You're going to find the same conclusions as Solomon found and wrote thousands of years ago. And the untruths in the book of Ecclesiastes are going to make a lot more sense to you if you read them through the eyes of one under the sun without God, but trying to find some sense of meaning, purpose, satisfaction. So this first chapter of Ecclesiastes essentially gives the thesis of the book and then elaborates on the fact that from man's perspective, nothing really changes. So our title for this is The Ceaseless Cycle of Life, the title for lesson two. Nothing really ever changes. Life is one ceaseless cycle of what has always been. And it's interesting that this is how Solomon kind of starts the whole book. Because really, if you really ponder on the meaning of life, this ceaseless cycle is at the foundation of your consideration. Think about it. If you're going to think about what's the point, why we're here, what do you always start with? Well, all that's gone before me, they're gone, you know. It's like, I'm just the next one. I'm just the next one in line who has my moment here on the earth. But before me, there have been generations after generations after generations, and they've all experienced it, and now they're all gone. So it's fascinating that Solomon starts with this ceaseless cycle of life. And really, all is vanity. All is really empty and meaningless and is as substantive as a mist or a vapor, which is what the Hebrew root from the word vanity really means. It's a vapor. It's vanity. It's meaningless. So, in this first chapter, as well as the second one, Solomon supports his thesis that all is vanity under the sun. Number one, you'll see in your worksheet, life is one monotonous cycle. And this is what he shares with us in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Life is one monotonous cycle. First, the generations of life are one monotonous cycle. The generations of life. People are born and people die, and yet life keeps on going. It just keeps going. Life carries on and on and on. The earth is always in existence long after people have come and gone. We are simply a pilgrim on this earth. In the words of, this is for Gary's sake, all we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Gary's favorite group, because he's from Kansas. The words of the song reflect the understanding of life under the sun. So people like Gary have grown up in their minds humming, I close my eyes only for a moment and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now notice, now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. Sorry, everybody's going to have this in their, anybody who knows who's that old is going to have the song in their mind the whole time, but nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy, because all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. So Solomon, long before the group Kansas ever came along, made it very clear to us that, hey, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. You know, it's just one after another. We're just dust in the wind. We're just like pilgrims here, and then we die, but the earth keeps going. Things keep continuing on and on. You know, and there are phrases that we say, you know, it's as sure as, you know, the earth, or it's as sure as life in the here and now. I mean, you know, it's like we subconsciously just kind of even embrace this thought and philosophy when we think, you know, things will pass, but, you know, hey, it's the earth is here and it'll always be here, and the earth abideth forever. So life is one monotonous cycle. First of all, the generations of life. Next, verse 5, one day after another is a monotonous cycle. Look at verse 5. The sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. I have a question for you. How many sunrises and sunsets have you seen? I mean, a lot. And, you know, you can't really get, they don't get old. It's fascinating. You enjoy seeing them. But, you know, it's going to happen tomorrow. And the day after, and hundreds, if not thousands of days after that. You're just going to keep seeing the sunrise, and you're going to keep seeing the sunset, and it's just one monotonous cycle. I mean, and all these things can be going on in your life, or going on the earth, and friends are dying, and family are dying, or horrible things are happening, but guess what? The sun comes up the next day, and goes down the next. I mean, this is what Solomon is considering here. One day after another, the same thing keeps happening. The sun is always there. And it's interesting. It tediously seems to rise and set each day. I found it interesting that the word hasteneth here in verse 5, it hasteth to its place where he arose. In the Hebrew, literally carries the idea is it panteth. It pants as if it's tired and wearisome. You know, those of you who have dogs or those of you who run yourselves, You know, when you're tired or you're hot, you know, you're panting, and it's like the sun pants from it. It wearisome and tediously goes from one end of the sky, seemingly from our perspective, to another end of the sky, and it comes up and comes down. It just keeps happening one day after another, the ceaseless cycle of life. Letter C, the elements that we can't even see, same thing. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. I mean, the wind is something we really can't even figure out because we can't see it, and yet it keeps on blowing in various directions, and the wind's been around as long as, you know, time. The wind, I mean, wind, I can't even see it, but it just is doing, it's blowing. It blows this way, it blows that way. Some of you guys hate wind. I hate the wind, you know, and then some of us love it. I love the wind, and, you know, it's like, oh, it's great. But, I mean, it just keeps, things we don't even see just keep going on and on. Letter D, Water, the key element of life, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. I mean, think about this. This is fascinating. Have you ever thought, every time I see a river running into the ocean, I always think of this verse. All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea isn't full. Has the sea ever been full? Has it ever filled up? Well, I guess it's going to, because a bunch of glaciers are going to melt, and it's going to raise the water by 1/100th of an inch or something of the ocean. I don't know, but all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. I mean, again, this cycle, this water is the lifeblood of all living things. I mean, I remember in physics when we were in high school, our teacher would always say it's the universal solvent. I mean, water, necessary to survive. You know, the lifeblood of all living things is water, and yet no new water is ever really actually created, you know? It just recycles, it evaporates, and it rains, and it floods, and ice, and melts, and just, it's a cycle. I mean, Solomon is even able to recognize it's just a cycle. I mean, it's nothing new is created, it's just a cycle of life, water. I mean, why doesn't the sea fill up and overflow with all the rivers running into it? Well, because the water comes back and goes back. I mean, you know, it's just a vicious, meaningless, monotonous cycle. Number two, not only is life one monotonous cycle, but nothing is truly new or original in life. And he shares this in verses 8 through 11. Nothing is really true or original. Just as nature is one ceaseless cycle, the works and efforts and exploits of man are also ceaseless. Verse 8, Solomon shares with us that we are always seeking but never satisfied. Man is always seeking. See verse 8, he says, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You read about men who are, they are not on par with Solomon, but in our day and age, they're the most self-sufficient, wealthy people. Oftentimes the most dissatisfied because they keep doing what nobody else can do, but then that's not enough. They want to do something else that's more extreme or something else nobody else has ever seen or done. Or, I mean, you know, it's just one more thing that I'm never satisfied with seeing. My ear is not filled with hearing. We're always laboring for answers. It's been this way for thousands of years. We're always laboring for answers. And we often think we're so different from those who lived hundreds or even thousands of years ago. But we're all born and we all seek satisfaction in life, yet are never truly satisfied from an earthly perspective. It reminds me, I taught through Acts 17 in Australia, and it reminds me of Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. Now, this is written years after Solomon wrote this, but in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, God tells us, all the Athenians, remember Paul in Athens? All the Athenians and strangers which were there. So, I mean, all the Athenians and anybody else in Athens from another location spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, so it was even happening here a long time after Solomon. And it's still happening today. We are always seeking answers to life, always seeking the next thing, yet never satisfied. That Paul gave him something amazing. Paul gave him the only thing that really is truly new, that never did happen before. And what did they do? Most of them mocked. A couple of them said, I will hear you again about this, the resurrection, remember? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. Man is always seeking yet never satisfied, verse 8 tells us. Letter B. Solomon then continues in verses 9 and 10, there is no new thing under the sun. Thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us. Dr. Harry Ironside is known to have said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. I remember my grandfather and great-grandfather used to say the same thing. Man can come up with new inventions, I mean, and applications of knowledge, but the principle is always there and has always been there. I mean, just consider the answers to that. What I just read earlier in our study, what's the point, the article, all those seven or eight people that gave their take on what's the point. We see the same answers have always existed even during Solomon's time. That's what we're going to see. Some of the very answers those people gave, like what's the point, were things Solomon said, you know, is this the point? Way back when? We're going to see that. I mean, it's amazing. It's funny because even when it comes to pop culture, and I just have to put this in here because I think of Ecclesiastes every time I go to a toy store or Target or whatever. Even when it comes to pop culture, man is always rebranding what has always already existed. I mean, always. Yesterday I was in the store. I couldn't believe this, and I forgot to tell Mari too. I wanted to tell you, and I forgot. So I'm walking to the store, and I'm in the soft drink aisle where there's like water, bottled water, and soft drinks. And I'm going. And there's a little stand there. It's like Crystal Pepsi. I'm like, Crystal Pepsi's back. I remember when I was in high school and Crystal Pepsi came out. You know, it was this big fad. It's like it's Pepsi, but it's Crystal. It's you can, you know, it's like looks like 7-Up, but it's Pepsi. And I had no idea. Bringing it back again for the next generation because my oldest daughter is about the age I was a generation later when they came out with Crystal Pepsi. If you guys remember that, some of you I don't think know what I'm talking about, but I mean, they're just rebranding it. Oh, isn't that? Oh, look! Isn't that, you know, my daughter would look at that and say, "Whoa, that's new! That's so cool!" And I'm looking at this thing. That's not new at all. It's been around for 30+ years. They just stopped making it for a while. Crystal Pepsi, Transformers. I love Transformers as a kid. Oh man, my mom would know this. I love Transformers. This is like 1982, 83, 84. I had them. Every time I went to a toy store, the first thing I did is beeline to the Transformers aisle. I mean, we're talking Generation 1, the real thing, you know? So then all of a sudden, years later, oh, Transformers, they're making a movie, they're coming out with toys. I look at them and I'm like, these aren't Transformers. I mean, this is not the Transformers I know, the real Transformers. But for the next generation, let's rebrand it. Let's do it all again. And the same thing happens with, girl thing. I see Strawberry Shortcake all over and My Little Pony. These are things my sister played with when we were little. And we're just talking here about two generations. Those of you who are older know it can go back further and even further. Superhero movies, they just keep making more and more and rebranding them and trying to add a little twist to them. But that's all true in culture, but the same is also true for philosophies and ideas. You have to understand all the theological error that exists today has already been around. It's nothing new. It's simply rebranded as something new. I remember, Pastor Gary and I years ago went down to San Diego to a convention and we heard, Brian McLaren. I think you did too. I sat in on Brian McLaren and a couple others and, he's the cutting edge, emergent theologian of the emergent church. And you're listening to him talk and you're like, this is like old line religious liberalism. He's just packaged in a more friendly evangelical tone. I mean, it's the same thing repackaged and reborn. And in so many different ways, we can see that. And people will put something across my desk and, so-and-so is saying this now. Have you heard of this? And I'm like, well, I'm familiar with what they're saying, but it's nothing new. It's heresy. It's error that's been around for a long time. Thomas Edison once said that his inventions were only, quote, bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. Even inventions, it's already there. The principles are already there. Man is just finding ways to utilize it. Nothing new. So there is no new thing under the sun. Solomon he understood that in verses 9 and 10. I mean, that he's understanding that from a human perspective. And then notice verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Man's drive to seek new things comes as a result of his forgetfulness. We're all guilty of this. It has been said that history is bound to repeat itself. And isn't that true? Because man doesn't remember the past or learn from his mistakes. I mean, we don't. We think something's new because we're so short-sighted and we just live in our own bubble here. And, we are forgetful or ignorant or willingly ignorant, however you want to put it, sometimes a little of both. One generation passes and the next generation won't remember the previous one. I mean, that's depressing. Nothing is truly new or original. And then finally, We find in the last verses of the chapter, man's wisdom is not sufficient to find meaning in life. Our wisdom isn't sufficient to find. I mean, life is a ceaseless cycle, and nothing is truly new or original, and yet our own wisdom isn't sufficient to find meaning in life. This is one of the keys, this is what I mentioned earlier, to the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon will get to this. Human wisdom apart from divine revelation promises no answers to life. We can't just be under the sun, reject God, his revelation to us, and think, hey, I can figure it all out. It's not possible. Our consciousness does not provide answers. I'm conscious, so consciousness is the whole point, right? No, it doesn't provide any answers. Our conscience doesn't provide answers. Oh, we have a conscience, but it doesn't give us the answers to the deepest meaning and questions of life. Nature or general revelation does not provide answers. Oh, it tells us there, it shows us a God does exist and something about this God, that's how great he is. But it doesn't provide the answers to life. The wisest man who ever lived contemplated life and was the most equipped person to attempt this social and philosophical experiment. We see that in verses, this is what Solomon is saying in 12, 13, 14, and 16 and 17. I won't take the time to read it because we're out of time. But Solomon is saying here, I am the wisest man who ever lived. I am the most equipped person to attempt this experiment. And what was his conclusion? Verse 14. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All is vanity and vexation. Now, this is interesting because vanity, I said before, vanity means empty or meaningless. Empty, meaningless, like a vapor. But he adds something else besides just that, vexation of spirit. It's laborious to even try to figure it out. It just vexes us. To try to work to figure out the purpose of life on our own, just using our minds. You want to talk about a difficult, laborious, toilsome task? People who actually try to take the time to dwell on their existence will come to this conclusion. It's all vanity. And this is really deep and hard to try to even figure out. They will come to that conclusion. The problem is that so many people today don't want to take the time to even dwell on it. That's why many people are looking for ways to not have to think about it. Why do you think the entertainment industry is so big? Entertainment, fantasy, drugs, whatever we can do to just take our minds off of even having to think about it. Let's put ourselves in a fantasy world because it's so much more easy to be in a fantasy world, you know, than it is to actually think and contemplate, because it's vanity, vexation of spirit. I mean, it's hard, it's laborious to try to think in our own minds. Why are we here? What's the point? What are we doing here? So we're going to, I mean, the entertainment industry is huge because we get to escape for a little while. The drug problem is huge because we get to escape for a little while. I mean, whatever it might be, man is looking for ways to not have to think about this. Even wisdom with all its earthly benefits, let her see, cannot ultimately fix that which is already broken. Verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be made numbered. So the more we know, the more we realize how powerless we are. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Man, what a downer. I mean, really, we can't change the past, or we can't, verse 15 tells us, we can't in our own wisdom change the past or change other people or situations that are broken. How many people do you know you wish I could change who they are, what they've been through, who they become? You can't, it's broken, it can't be made straight, I can't do it. Even with my great intellectual mind, you know, we think, and all of our findings and discoveries, we can't fix things that are broken, people, situations that are broken. And in fact, wisdom and knowledge is not only meaningless, but it brings more grief and sorrow to man because he ultimately realizes how little he knows. You know, you've heard the phrase, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And that's true. Why do you think 15 and 16-year-olds are total know-it-alls, generally speaking? Seriously, they're smart-aleck know-it-alls because they think they know it all, because they don't know hardly anything, but they think they got it figured out. The older you get, not all people, but... Usually, by the way, it should happen. The older you get, the more you realize, I don't have all the answers. I'm not talking about, you know, growing in things in the Lord. I'm talking about knowing everything about everything in life and all this. You realize, don't have all the answers. As we're going to see later, Solomon is not belittling true wisdom. He's not. See, a lot of people point to verse 8. See, verse 18, this shows that, you know, wisdom's... No, he's not belittling true wisdom. But those who are seeking the wisdom under the sun as their answers to life, that's the problem. And he's saying, yeah, it's just sad. In the next chapter, he's going to continue to experiment with other ways to find meaning in life. And yet we're going to learn that it's futile without God and his revelation to us. Okay, so our time is up. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning, Lord. Bless your word to our hearts and lives as we contemplate and meditate on the truth of Scripture. May we grow and change as a result of our time here today and find our true meaning and satisfaction in nothing other than who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.